Hebrews chapter 11, verses 32 through 40. Why don't we stand up for the reading of the Word? And what more shall I say? For time would fail me to tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, of David and Samuel and the prophets, who through faith conquered kingdoms, enforced justice, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword. They were made strong out of weakness, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight. Women received back their dead by resurrection. Some were tortured, refusing to accept release so that they might rise again to a better life. Others suffered mockings and floggings and even chains and imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. They were killed with the sword. They went about in skins of sheep and goats, destitute, afflicted, mistreated, of whom the world was not worthy, wandering about in deserts and mountains and in dens and caves of the earth. And all these, though commended through their faith, did not receive what was promised, since God had provided something better for us, that apart from us, they should not be made perfect. Our Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your truth. And this church in the first century that had those that were not quite fully committed to Christ alone for salvation. And Lord, we thank you for this letter that puts together this tremendous argument for the case for Christ. We pray that our hearts would be open. I pray that each person here would receive what you would have for them. Let our ears hear what the Holy Spirit has to say to us today. And we pray that in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. It's been slightly over a century since the famous ship, the Titanic, went down. And one of the more memorable aspects of that ship going down, aside from the proclamation that this is a ship that even God couldn't sink, only took half a voyage for that to be overturned, so to speak. And one of the most amazing things that has come out of that was that the band continued to play while the ship sank. People running around after they had hit the iceberg, preparing to get in the lifeboats, many of them released half empty. And many brave men who were able to help their wives and their children to get to safety, to get into the lifeboats before the ship actually sank. But one of the more remarkable aspects is that the musicians continued to play on. There were eight musicians on that ship. They were not employed by the company that owned the boat. They were contractors, as it were. Therefore, they were not under any obligation to stay with the ship while it went down. They could have been ordered by the captain, but they didn't have to follow that order since they were not necessarily ship's employees. Nonetheless, they continued to play while the boat made its way to the bottom of the ocean. And many people wonder why, and the story has come out from a book that was written recently called The Band Played On. And the decision probably was because of the leader of the band, a gentleman named Wallace Hartley. He was the violinist. He had previously played on other ships, including the Lusitania. He was from a small town in Lancashire, England. He was raised in the Methodist Church. His father was the choir master of that church, and it introduced the hymn, Nearer My God to Thee, to that congregation. He was a principled person. He was a devout Christian. When he was home, he would go to church. He had just recently been engaged to a young woman. They planned to be married after a few trips on the Titanic. He was a personable young man. He was cheerful. And how do we know these things? Well, we know it from two separate other friends of his, two separate accounts. A fellow musician named John Carr quoted this. It says, I know that Mr. Hartley often said that music was a bigger weapon for stopping disorder than anything on earth. He knew the value of the weapon he had, and I think he proved his point. So we had a sort of a precedent that a friend of his who understood. But there was a second witness who replied this. This witness's name, or not a witness, but rather a friend who had in conversations, a fellow musician, had served under Mr. Hartley, and he said this in a British newspaper at the time. He said, "I remember one day I asked him what he would do if he were ever on a sinking ship. And he replied, 'I don't think I would do better than play our, O God, our help in ages past and nearer my God to thee.'" So it seems that he had contemplated, "Yeah, and I'm a musician, and if I were to go on a ship, I think I'd probably contemplate what I might do if the ship was going down as well." But this had been thought out, and his faith allowed him to stand in the midst of his own perishing and sing praise to Jesus Christ and lead others who were perishing also. And there's several stories like that of people, normal, everyday people. One gentleman who was in the water and later perished in the water that swam from floating object to floating object and shared the gospel with as many people as he could before he finally, his strength gave out and he ended up drowning. But he shared the gospel with people as they were dying. And we might think, well, that's just a superhuman, extraordinary thing. Most people consider heroes as someone larger than life. But what we've got to understand is that people that do heroic things will generally tell you that they would probably just do what everybody else did. We've heard of people being pulled from burning cars. I told the story a couple weeks ago of the two daughters that pulled their father out from under a tractor. I remember many years ago when an airplane went down in the New York Harbor in freezing weather. There was ice on the lake, and it had been broken. There was this astonishing video of this man who was watching the people perish, and he jumped into the icy waters and he swam to try to rescue some of the passengers. And a bunch of people stood there looking on. And he said, "It's just, I think that's what you should do, and that's what everybody should do." And it seems like that's what heroes do, and that's what Christians should do, believing by faith what everybody else should do. Many of you may have heard that recently in the Family Research Council, that a man went in there with a gun and 15 Chick-fil-A sandwiches. You remember the whole Chick-fil-A fiasco when the founder of Chick-fil-A came out for traditional marriage, and a guy went in there with a gun and he was going to shoot people and smear Chick-fil-A sandwiches all over their dead bodies. Well, except one thing, the security guard got in the way. And the security guard came out from behind the desk and the guy shot and it hit him in the arm. And he wrestled that man to the ground, and he took that gun away from him, and the guy ended up getting arrested. Turns out he got his information from the Southern Poverty Law Center, which is a group that puts on, it's essentially an extremely liberal group. But nonetheless, again, he said, "I just did what everybody else would do." And see, that's what we have as we look at these people, these lives, these what we call biblical heroes or biblical characters who were normal everyday people. We've seen the patriarchs, Abel, Abraham, Jacob, Joshua, Rahab. And here's what we got to remember. And here's where it hits us home. Most of their lives consisted of year after year after year after year of normal, everyday, faithful living, punctuated by these moments that are recorded for all of posterity's sake, for us to go through and recount this tiny little time period in many of their lives, or one event in many cases, and we say, "Well, that's a faithful guy. I could never be like that." But we've got to understand that it was years and years of living in the desert, as Abraham did, living in tents, or it was living in an immoral city, as Rahab did. And that moment when she called upon the Lord. And that's the moment that's recorded. And we know that she made that call to the Lord. She followed him in faith. And he made great things out of her. But we see that event as really this turning point in her life, when we don't know how many years she may have lived. And that's how you and I can live as really everyday heroes. Because that's what life is. It's every single day making a wise decision. It's every single day being a mother who reads Bible stories to her children. Being a dad who teaches her children about how life is in the world and how the people are and how they hate God. It's teaching them how to build model airplanes, and building the relationship. It's a lot of the normal day-to-day activities that happens in life. Recent blog came out by a man named Anthony Bradley, who writes for World Magazine. This recently came out. And he talks about what he calls the new legalism. The new legalism he describes as this push to be extremely radical and what's called missional. Anybody heard of the term missional? I figured you had. It comes out of the Acts 29 network, which is a network of churches. But Mr. Bradley writes this. He says, and listen to this, young people, because I think this is, even in church, the type of arena, I mean, in the church world, the type of arena that you may be encountering. He writes, I continue to be amazed by the number of youth and young adults who are stressed and burned out from the regular shaming and feelings of inadequacy as if they happen to not be doing something unique and special. Today's millennial generation is being fed the message that if they don't do something extraordinary in this life, they're wasting their gifts and their potential. The sad result is that many young adults feel shamed if they settle into ordinary jobs, get married early, and start families. If they live in small towns, or as 1 Thessalonians 4:11 says, to aspire to live quietly and to mind their affairs and to work with their hands. Far too many millennials, for too many millennials, their greatest fear in this life, listen to this, is being an ordinary person with a non-glamorous job, living in the suburbs, and having nothing spectacular to boast about. I think that's a fantastic observation, because we live in this tremendously me-centered, or what we call the narcissistic generation. And he goes on to write about that. For he writes about the missional church. He says the missional church has been defined as a theologically formed, gospel-centered, spirit-empowered, united community of believers who seek to faithfully incarnate the purposes of Christ for the glory of God. Well, in and of itself, that doesn't sound so bad, does it? But here's the problem. Bradley writes this. He says, the problem is that this push for local missionaries coincided with the narcissism epidemic. Narcissism is just supreme love of self and self first, especially with the millennial generation. As a result, living out one's faith became narrowly celebratory only when done in a unique and special way, a missional way. And here's where it gets down to unpacking this a little bit. Getting married and having children early, getting a job, saving and investing, being a good citizen, loving one's neighbor and the like, no longer qualify as virtuous. One has to be involved in arts and social justice activities, even if justice is pursued without sound economics or social teaching. And the writer says, I actually know of a couple who were being so missional, they decided not to have children for the sake of taking care of orphans. So they've traded in really the command of God for something else. They've really redefined what living the Christian life is. And living a quiet life. And minding your own business. And working with your hands. And getting married. And living in the suburbs. And having a normal life is almost seen as, sorry, that's not enough. You're not radical enough. You're not extreme in your Christianity. You know, as you peruse through youth sites, it seems extreme is in every other site in some form or another. Now, should we be sold out for Christ? Absolutely. But as we look at the lives of these people in Scripture, as I had shared, most of their lives is long periods of daily monotonous living, being nice to your family, doing your job well, preparing for the future, training up your children, engaging in your neighborhood. Just the normal things that we do. And folks, listen. We don't want that to be redefined to us as being less than spiritual. Love the Lord with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Love your neighbor as yourself. You saw in the scripture in Thessalonians that he shared. Live a peaceful life. Work with your hands. mind your own business. Women, you know what's spiritual? A gentle and quiet spirit. This is very precious in the sight of God. Very precious. You know what's precious? Children, obey your parents. That's special to the Lord. I think God, now I know I'll step on some toes with, not toes here, but toes outside of here. If we were to stand up in a youth group, I know I shouldn't say words like that here. If we were to stand up in most churches and challenge the kids in that church to say, you want to be radical? Yeah, man, let me wear my hair radical and skateboard down the aisles, dude. No, you want to be radical? Just obey your dad. No, that's radical. What a radical concept. Listen to your mom when she tells you what to do. Joyfully. Completely. Do it without complaining. Now that's radical. Do you realize that? That is radical Christianity. See, we need to define the terms. The Bible already has. Let's look at the lives here. The first life that we're given here is, I like how he says here, what more can I say? He spent the last 11 chapters putting together this argument, giving example after example, and he moves now out of the patriarchs, and he's moving now into the judges. He says, what more shall I say? For time would fail me if I was really to unpack all the stories of these tremendous people of faith. And so he talks about Gideon and Barak and Samson and Jephthah and David and Samuel. Six people in particular. Five of the military leaders. One of them the judge, and also really the last judge and the first prophet. And I do want to sort of open up a window into some of these people's lives to help you understand the everyday normalcy of their lives. Gideon, if you would like, turn over to Judges chapter 7. So parents, now you can say, kids, I want you to be radical. Just obey me. Then Gideon and all the people who were with him rose early and camped beside the spring of Herod. And the camp of Midian was north of them by the hill of Moreh in the valley. And the Lord said to Gideon, the people with you are too many for me to give the Midianites into their hands, lest Israel boast over me, saying, my own hand has saved me. And really, that's all. That's the key verse of that whole thing. Is God, over the next verses in that chapter, tells you the story about Gideon, who was threshing the wheat in a wine press to hide, and how God takes him. And you know what? Gideon wasn't even 100% sure. And God tells him, send your servant down into the camp. You're going to find out. They're saying the same thing. And so Gideon sends his servant down into the camp, and his servant's listening in, and he hears him saying, yeah, I had this dream, and we come down into the camp, and the servant goes, yep. And he goes up and tells Gideon, yep, it's confirmed. It's what's supposed to happen. And so we know the story. There's 32,000 men. Guess what? There's 135,000 Amalekites and Midianites. And so they think, okay, 32,000, that's a pretty good number. One again, you know, 1-4 odds. You know, we're pretty good. We're decent soldiers. I think we can take them out. And so they go and God says, well, have them go drink out of the river. Actually, first he says, any guys that are afraid? 22,000 men leave. Then he has them go down and drink out of a river. And the way that they drink, if you'd hit the next button there, please. The way that they drink, I don't know how well you can see that. But there were two, basically the men who just stuck their head in and were kind of oblivious got sent. The ones who were careful and they drank like that, they were picked. Okay, hey, that's neat. Guess what? They went from 10,000 to 300. And God says, now, there's no way you can take credit for what's happening. So maybe Gideon's going, okay, 300 against 135,000. Okay, it's bad odds, but, you know, maybe there's a strategy we can come up with. I'm sure that, you know, the Jewish history, military history books has something that we can do. And God says, no, I don't even want you to take swords. Put those things away, because in one hand, I want you to have a torch with a jar over it so they can't see the torch. Okay, I can see that strategy. And then, in the other hand, well, it's got to be a sword. No, on the other hand, I want a trumpet. Okay, so you got a trumpet in one hand. You got a torch that's covered in the other hand. This is a really bad military strategy. Okay, MacArthur, He never came up with that strategy. General Patton, he never came up with that strategy. This is a crazy strategy that the only way it could ever be considered viable is if it was God's. There's no way on earth 300 people could beat 135,000 soldiers. Interestingly, in Thermopylae, you know the old story of 300 with the Spartans against the Persians with Xerxes. Xerxes marched his army all the way across, and there's that one little spot in Thermopylae that they couldn't do it. Well, the 300 men, it was about 100,000 of the Persians that went up against him. Well, you know, the great story about the 300, you know, they lost. They lost. They got killed. It was a noble effort, and the Spartans were amazing soldiers, but they lost. Because by the strength of their own power, they were doomed to failure. Gideon and his men, by the strength of their own power, were doomed to failure. And so God says, I got a plan for you. Here's what I want you to do. At nighttime, you're going to surround the camp. And what you're going to do at that one point, you're going to break the jars. So you know how sound travels at night a little bit more so. You're going to break these jars. All these torches all of a sudden are going to light up. Everybody's going to see them. And all at once, you're going to blow the trumpet. You're going to continue to blow that trumpet. 300 men blowing their trumpet. Well, it sounds kind of familiar. We just saw last week about how what the power of God and the trumpets and the walls came tumbling down and how the Lord gave them into their hands. So maybe it wasn't such a far-fetched idea after all. And they obeyed. And Gideon said, you know what? We're going to do this. You guys are going to do it with me. And so there they are. They surround the camp late at night. They break the jars. The torches appear. All of a sudden, 300 men, the horns are blown. Now remember that horns are the front of the army usually. They would send the musicians out front with the horns, and they would march into battle. So to hear 300 horns, maybe they thought, oh my word, there must be 500,000 soldiers because all we hear is horns. And we're surrounded by the horns. And in the confusion, it's dark. They didn't have street lights. Maybe they had a few fires now. They didn't have their iPhone flashlights. Half of them were probably in their Midianite jammies. Okay. And it was mass confusion. And the horns are blowing. And there's lights all around. They're surrounded. And they just grab their swords and they just start hacking away. Two different armies. And they obliterate one another. Completely massacred. An amazing victory. And that was Gideon being faithful at this ridiculous military strategy. The next one, the next example that we have is Barak. Barak was a judge. Turn over to Judges chapter 4, just a few chapters to the left. And the people of Israel again did what was evil in the sight of the Lord after Ehud died. And the Lord sold them into the hand of Jabin, the king of Canaan, who reigned in Hazor. The commander of his army was Sisera, who lived in Harosheth Hagoyim. Then the people of Israel cried out to the Lord for help, for he had 900 chariots of iron. And he oppressed the people of Israel cruelly for 20 years. Now this is the time of Deborah the prophetess, the wife of Lapidoth, who was judging Israel at the time. She used to sit under the palm of Deborah between Ramah and Bethel in the hill of the country of Ephraim, and the people of Israel came up to her for judgment. She sent and summoned Barak, the son of Abinoam, from Kadesh Naphtali, and said, "Has not the Lord, the God of Israel, commanded you? Go gather your men at Mount Tabor, taking 10,000 from the people of Naphtali and the people of Zebulun." Now it's interesting that she says, "Has not the Lord commanded you?" So apparently, as the voice of God, she's reminding Barak of something that he already knew about. And so the basic idea then is Barak says, that's what I'm going to do. But Barak says, you know, you're the voice of God. I want you to go with me. He could have gone there. He could have basically had some glory. But he said, no, I want you to go with me. Verse 8, Barak said, if you go with me, I'll go. But if you don't go with me, I will not go. Now, that's, I suppose, in one sense, that's noble. Because she says, or he says, I'd rather have the voice of God or the person who's the voice of God is speaking through with me than even more men. But nonetheless, she says, I will surely go with you. Nevertheless, the road on which you are going will not lead to your glory. For the Lord will sell Sisera into the hand of a woman. Now, what happens essentially is God does deliver the army of Jabin into the hand of Barak. And Sisera, the commander, that the entire army was wiped out to the T. And the Sisera, the commander, runs into Jael, who's the wife of an ally, runs to the tent and says, hide me. Would you hide me? He's running by. She comes out in the tent and says, hey, come on in here. I'll hide you. And so they hide her under the blanket. And he says, he pokes his head out of the blanket and says, okay, hey, if anybody comes and you stand there at the door, if anybody comes to the door, tell them I'm not here. Essentially is what he does. And she says, oh, okay. And he says, hey, do you have any water? So she gets a goat skin of milk and gives it to him. Nothing like warm milk to help you go to sleep a little bit. And so he gets a little bit relaxed, and she pulls that blanket aside and takes a tent peg, drives it all the way into the ground. I love this. I love how it's written. Verse 21, but Jael, the wife of Heber, took a tent peg, took a hammer in her hand. Then she went softly to him and drove the peg into his temple until it went down into the ground while he was lying fast asleep from weariness. I love this next line. So he died. Yeah. You think? And behold, as Barak was pursuing Sisera, Jael went out to meet him, and she said, come, I'll show you the man whom you're seeking. So he went into her tent, and there lay Sisera dead with the tent peg in his temple. Didn't touch the evidence. There it is. It's there for you. Yeah, there it is. Kids, cover your eyes. Okay. Yeah, the Bible's very graphic. All you got to do is read it. It's very graphic. The third example, then, is Samson. And we all know the story of Samson. Okay, raised as a Nazarite from his birth. And the problem with Samson, you know what we do with Samson? It's the same thing that we do when anybody fails. We remember their failures. We pigeonhole them for their failures. Okay? And we have to be careful about that because Samson is listed. Think about what we're reading, folks. Think about what we're reading. We're reading about Gideon. We're reading about Barak. We're reading about Samson. These people are in the hall of faith. These people are divinely inspired by God to be written in this book as to say, these people are examples of everyday heroes. These people are those who were faithful over the course of their life. They weren't perfect. It wasn't perfection, but it was the direction. They were going in the right direction. Years of faithfulness. The Bible says that Samson judged for how long? Do you remember? Remember how long? Is it 20 years? 20 years he judged? Okay. He made some mistakes along the way. Obviously, we know the mistake of wanting to marry the non-Jewish. I can't even think. I'm drawing a blank on that. What's that? Philistine, thank you. I couldn't think of the term. They're only the people that David wiped out, right? Wanted to marry the Philistine woman. He married her. Remember, he goes and he says, Dad, she's pretty. Get her for me. Okay, and so the dad got her and they got married. Well, the Philistine father, they gave the wife away. Samson wasn't real happy about it. So he took 300 foxes and he tied their tails together, set them on fire and let them loose in the grain fields. So these foxes are destroys the whole grain fields. Okay, so Samson, they're not real happy with Samson, so they kill his wife and her father. And so he's not real happy with them, so he grabs the jawbone of a donkey and goes and kills 1,000 of them. That's pretty faithful. You remember at one point, he grabs the city gate, puts it on his shoulder, and walks 20 miles with it. But his strength didn't come from muscles. We have this misconception that Samson was in the weight room all the time, taking supplements and protein shakes. But he really wasn't, because his strength came from the power of the Holy Spirit. Okay, his strength was not in his muscles. He could have looked like Ross Perot for all we know, okay? His strength was the fact that he was committed to the Lord. He had been committed as a Nazirite from birth, so he was not supposed to have his hair cut. He was not supposed to consume alcohol. He was not supposed to touch a dead body. And that was a setting apart for the work of the Lord. And Samson is listed as one of those who is faithful. Many, many years of faithful activity. We go on to Jephthah in Judges 11. Just quick little glimpses into some of these lives. Jephthah is a very, very short portion. Defeating over 42,000. He came a little bit before Samson. He kills 42,000 Ammonites. The son, Jephthah, was the son of a prostitute. The father had other children. Those other children said, "You're illegitimate. Get out of here." So he goes to another land. And then the Israelites get in trouble, and apparently he had a good reputation. And so they ring him up and say, "Hey, we need you to come back." He's like, "Why should I come back? I was an alien. I was a stranger. I was an outcast. Now you want me back? I'll tell you what, you take me back, you honor me, and then I'll come and fight for you." And so he comes back, and he defeats 42,000 Amalekites, or Ephraimites, rather. Jephthah judged Israel for 6 years in the hall of faith. Of course, there's David. We know about David's massive failures. Everybody talks David and Bathsheba. It's funny, I typed in Google, David and Goliath, Bathsheba. Right there, the top two responses. Because when you hit and you get this list of options that you can pull up on your search menu. And those are the ones that came up. So yeah, there's this heroic time when David, the little shepherd boy, we think of him as a little shepherd boy, ruddy in complexion, he was a redhead, who was out there taking care of his sheep and became a master sling man, I guess we could call him. At one point, saved his sheep and bam, killed lion with that stone. And so David, with this tremendous boast over in 1 Samuel 17, 46, and he says, and I love this, and probably only a young person would say this. David said to the Philistine, verse 45, "You come to me with a sword and with a spear and with a javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied." And here's where we would say, well, he's boasting, but he's boasting in the Lord. He says, "You know, let me tell you what I'm going to do with you." Okay. He says, "This day the Lord will deliver you into my hand, and I will strike you down. I will cut off your head, and I will give the dead bodies of the host of the Philistines this day to the birds of the air and the wild beasts of the earth, that all the earth may know that there's a God in Israel, and that all this assembly know that the Lord saves, not with sword and spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hand." What an amazing story. You know, David was good with that sling, I'm sure. But David was great because he had the Lord. Samson wasn't strong because he lifted weights. Samson had the Lord. All of these people. And then we talk about Samuel. You know, Samuel wasn't a military person. Samuel was fighting idolatry. Samuel was fighting immorality in the land. And he was the last judge and the first prophet into Israel. And it goes on. And it says, back over to Hebrews now. And I love the writer. And it's basically saying, folks, if you don't get it now, I don't know what else I can tell you. If you're still wanting to go Christ and Judaism, let me tell you. And here's the crux of what he's saying. He's saying it is sufficient that all of this pointed to Christ. And at the beginning of chapter 12, we'll really see that. But he says, verse 33, "All these who through faith conquered kingdoms, enforced justice, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, as David, as Samson had done, as had happened for Daniel, quenched the power of fire, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, escaped the edge of the sword, were made strong out of weakness, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight. Women received back their dead by resurrection. We know Elijah and Elisha, both of them. Some were tortured, refusing to accept release. Interestingly, the word for torture is the same word we get the timpani, a drum. What do they do with a drum? They take a skin, they stretch it, and so that when you hit it, it makes the noise. And depending on how wide you stretch it, determines the pitch of the drum that you get. If it's stretched more tightly, bing, 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 it's a higher pitch. If it's stretched not so much, boom, boom, boom. Okay, it's a lower pitch. You like that? Sound effects sold separately. Okay. This word that we get the word timpani from was a form of torture. They would stretch out these people on this rotating drum, and people would take turns whacking them with clubs. So next time you see a timpani, it'll take on a whole new meaning for you. That was what this word torture, that's where we get the word torture from, this picture. They refused to accept release so that they might rise again to a better life. We have a modern day example of that right now. You guys are probably familiar with this pastor from Iran who was living in the United States and went back over to Iran to do some ministry there. He got captured. He is in solitary confinement and is suffering quite a few merciless beatings. And nobody knows what's happening because the prison in Iran won't let anybody contact. How many of you guys are familiar with that story? So you've been reading about it. You know, modern day example of what is happening here. Some were tortured, refusing to accept release so that they might rise again to a better life. That understanding by faith, remember the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. They were looking, they knew of a coming Messiah. They were looking forward to this event. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. We know that tradition has it that Isaiah was sawn in two. They were killed with the sword. They went about in skins of sheep and goats, destitute, afflicted, mistreated, of whom, and this is such a great statement, the world was not worthy of them. The way that the world treated them is that you're not worthy of us in the world. You know, you're a weirdo proclaiming your God, your Hebrew God. And you live out in the desert in your sheepskins, and you come and you make everybody mad with your proclamations, and all you tell us things we don't want to hear. That's what prophets did. And yet the scripture says the world was not worthy of them. They were better. In the very same way that the world condescended to them, and just like everything else in scripture, it's absolutely upside down. How do we become great in the kingdom of heaven? Well, we become a servant. If you want to be my disciple, you got to pick up your cross and follow me. All the commands in Scripture are about an upside down kingdom. He who would become the greatest must become the servant of all. It's a picture painted in the Old Testament, and it continues on into the New Testament. It reminds me of, I'll share that in just a second. They wandered about in deserts and mountains and in dens and caves of the earth. All these, though commended through their faith, did not receive what was promised, since God had provided something better for us, that apart from us, they should not be made perfect. In other words, their faith was an incomplete faith. They were looking forward. Guess what? In here and us, we're looking backward. We're looking backward to that time when it was made complete. It was made perfect through the birth, the life, the death, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. By faith, they live. By faith, we live. By faith, our life is a series of what many would say Monday. You're going to get married early? You're not being radical for Jesus. Oh, you're not starting some worldwide ministry. You're not missional enough for Jesus. And we've got to understand that being faithful in the little things will result in God giving us the ability to be faithful in a lot of things. And we all know the story of Esther, right? Where Mordecai, she says, I can't do this. I can't go and go before the king and do all, and I can't, I don't. And Mordecai says, Esther, how do you know that for such a time as this, you have been created? I know that story so well because we read it all the time because I got four girls. All the girls. How many girls know the story of Esther? Every girl in here knows the story of Esther, right?
That's my favorite story.
She didn't know that she was ready to do it. And if you were to line up each of these people, they'd say, well, I was just doing what all those years of being faithful in little things naturally led. And see, that's the key, folks. Listen. Listen. If we don't practice being faithful to God, living in obedience. We talked about last week that the mark of faith is obedience. The mark of faith, true faith, is going to be obedience. And when we demonstrate that obedience in the little things every day, children, honor your father and mother every day. Every single day, make it a point. Today, I will honor my father and mother. Parents, every day, don't exasperate your children. Don't rule with an iron fist. Okay? Serve one another. Submit therefore one to another, as it says in Ephesians 5. Every single day, His mercies are new every single morning. And we establish this direction. And we establish this foundation because it's in God. It's not because, well, I've practiced this so many times now, I'm going to be good at it. Right? David didn't say, Goliath, you're a piece of cake, man, because I've been out practicing in the wilderness. He said, I'm going to kill you because I got the Lord. Wham! And he falls. Probably louder than that. Because it was the Lord. Because I said, I trust in the Lord that He's going to do this. And so, he who is faithful in little will be given much. When we are faithful each day in the everyday activities that lay before us, when those times that are for such a time as this come along, obedience is just the natural thing. And it's not going to seem like such a big thing because we've been doing the right thing all the time. If we practice the wrong thing and all of a sudden we're faced with something monumental, we would go, I'm not ready. Because we haven't been in the direction of the Lord. But as the Lord will not give us more than we can handle, He promises that in Scripture. He's going to prepare us and He's going to give us one step and another step and another step and another step. And just like all these people that we hear about today, who spent a lifetime, perhaps of monotony, we would say. And they were faithful with it when that situation came along. There's three types of faith, really, in closing. For many of these people, we see an achievement type of faith. Gideon, Samson, Barak, Jephthah, David. These people that conquered. In faith, they went forward with armies and they conquered. Everybody wants to be on that team. I want to be on the achievement team. I have achievement faith. But then there's that endurance faith. People like Jeremiah. Nobody wants to have Jeremiah faith. Well, not a single convert. Years. Decades. It's the story of Samuel Moffat. And he was a missionary in South Africa. He was from England. He was a missionary in South Africa. Spent years out there, not a single convert. Well, this was in the 19th century. Some friends of his from England had written him a letter and said, what can we give you? Is there something that we can give you? Now, he had no converts. Zero. And he said, you know, send me a communion set. Like, communion, you don't need converts. What are you going to do with it? He said, just send me a communion set. So, you know, in the time it took for the word to get back and then to come by ship down in South Africa, when that communion set arrived, he had 12 converts who had received Christ. And at that time that they arrived, he went from zero to 12 after years of nothing. But he said, I want a communion set because I believe by faith that that's going to happen, that we're going to get some converts. And that's that endurance type of faith. People like Samuel had to endure all the idolatry and the immorality that was going on. Those who were enduring torture and suffering and persecution and imprisonment was more of an endurance type faith. And then there's, quite frankly, a sacrificial faith. And that's when you give your life to the Lord. The truth is, probably most of us will not have to give our life for the Lord. We may not get captured and have the gun held to our head and say, reject Jesus or die. Okay? The truth is, we're going to have some combination of those three aspects of faith, really. Those who are on the winning team and those is like, oh, woe is me. And we know those people. You know, they're the ones who for years and decades take care of a handicapped child. It's just what they do. And they do it for the glory of the Lord every single day. And so really, in reality, life is a combination of all of those aspects of faith that we see. So the questions are this. Just two things I want you to think about. What areas are you trying to share God's glory? I mean, think about that. God took Gideon from 32,000 to 300 and said, there's no way you can claim victory now. See, it's very easy. We might, on our job, be striving for recognition. You know, people just don't understand how hard I work. This company would fold without me. And so we operate. Say, look what I've been doing. Somebody needs to recognize what I'm going to just work harder. I'm going to make it known what I'm doing. Maybe as homeschoolers, we want to create the perfect home school so our children will turn out like Vision Forum children. Okay? And maybe that's not what God has. And God wants to be glorified, because if we did it perfectly, who would take the glory? I would! I see all those hands. We would do that. We would take the credit for it, because that's how we are. We're full of pride. And so what are the areas maybe that you say, you know, Lord, well, I'm holding on to this. I want to give this over to you. And it, okay, Lord, well, look, I'll let you keep 90%. But give me 10%. Let me cope 10. No, God wants it all. He doesn't want to share His glory. He's going to take your 32,000 and take it down to 300. He's not going to share it. What areas of your life that you consider mundane or humdrum that you can surrender to God in faith, realizing that that's radical. Realizing that just being faithful in those small things is going to result in greater faith for you, greater trust in the work that God is doing within your life. Chapter 12, verse 1, therefore, see, there's no chapter breaks in the original writing, but I want to preface next week. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. And that is the longest sentence in history. That's what it's all about, really, right there. That's what it's about. Who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. That's what the message was to them. Look, folks, you bunch of returners to Judaism, what are you doing? These guys operated in faith looking forward. They didn't even have what you and I have. You've got to understand, if they can look forward without having the promised Messiah, how much easier is it for us looking back, having the evidence, having the Messiah, and it all points to Him. And that's what it is for us. Does our whole life point to Him? Does every aspect and every element of our being, by faith, giving glory to God in heaven? Let's stand up and pray. Lord, we surrender to You. You are holy and You are mighty and You are righteous, and we repent of trying to take Your glory. We repent of having our own agendas, of trying to figure things out in a manner that we want them to be. But Lord, instead we surrender to you, Lord. We thank you for the examples of faith that you've given us several thousand years ago. And the fact that we're looking on the other side of that, and we have the evidence clearly before us of all the fulfilled prophecies pointing to the one Messiah, Jesus Christ. And so, God, we surrender to you. Help us, O God, to move forward in faith in those little things so that when that time arrives, for such a time as this moment, that we would just do what we're supposed to do, what anybody would do, what everyday heroes would do. I lift this body up to you, commend them to you, Lord. Help us to be true warriors in every sense of the word for your kingdom, because we are faithfully walking and trusting in you. It is for your sake we pray. Amen. May the Lord bless you and keep you and make his face to shine upon you, be gracious to you and give you peace. You are dismissed.